This morning, it's Communion Sunday, and so we'll partake in the Lord's Supper in a little bit here, but I want us this morning to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this morning I have just felt impressed to, as I was preparing over the past week or so, to just, let's read this scripture that we normally read for Communion Sunday. Hey, who's that back there? Who's that guy back there? It's John. What's up, John? How you doing, man? I recognize you. You look the same to me. I don't know. It's been a while, but praise God. Hallelujah. Welcome. It's good to see you. Amen. Praise the Lord. And we typically read, as you know, when we have communion on this Sunday, and we read this passage almost all the time. And we remind ourselves of what Paul said. He gave us the instructions for communion. And then, of course, in the following chapters, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 and on, gives us instructions on how worship happens in the church and the use of gifts and how we worship together with how God has gifted us. Amen? And he gives us instructions. Paul's good at that. Actually, God's good at that, right? Because he has prescribed how we ought to worship him and what is proper and fitting for a holy, awesome, mighty God who would give his life for us, Jesus' Son. Amen? And so we thank God and praise him for that. And so follow along. I want to read from the New King James Version. And having said that, I encourage you to follow along, whatever translation you have. But I have chosen the King James, New King James, actually. And yet I will point something out, which, believe it or not, is not maybe totally accurate in the New King James Version. Oh, no. And especially the King James is inaccurate in one area here, but we won't go there. It's the Word of God. Amen? 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 34, the Apostle Paul writes this, and this morning the message is, what is the Lord's Supper all about? What is it all about? For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is, and in the New King James, it says, broken for you. If you have a newer translation, you will not find that there. It will say, is given for you. And that is probably more accurate, by the way, because some of the very early manuscripts that were translated, they have broken for you. But nonetheless, in the grand scheme of things, just for those of you who notice, in the grand scheme of things, the point that is being made will still be the same, okay? And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In verse 29, and we have a repetition here in this translation again, and we're going to focus on this a little bit toward the end because it's really what we want to get to, this concept of what is unworthy participation. And we'll emphasize that at the end. It's really, really important because I think there are some misconceptions that have done so much damage to God's people. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. Just a little note before I proceed. I'm not going to focus much on some of the last words that Paul said there. But he says, if anyone is hungry, eat at home. It's because when communion and the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal was partaken by God's people in the early church, they had a Passover meal. They had a big old meal together. And the problem was, is that, and I'll mention it briefly in the, later on in the sermon, is that when God's people got together, they were gorging themselves. They were gluttons, if you will, at that table of fellowship with God's people before communion, when they had that communion, the Lord's Supper. And Paul was saying, this ought not to be. You shouldn't be that way. Don't go about it that way and be so indulgent and self-indulgent with the way you eat. Okay, so he's highlighting that, and we're not going to address that issue. That's a whole sermon in itself, by the way. But we're not going to emphasize and look at every single point, but I want to point out the key things here this morning, right? So Paul writes to the Corinthians in this time, and to the church today as well. It applies, and he's writing to us, to correct the abuse and misuse of the Lord's Supper by reminding them and us of the true meaning of communion. By saying that, I am not implying that you are misusing or abusing the Lord's Supper, although we can all fall prey to some of those things that might cause us to do so in our hearts and in our minds, and so we have to be careful and come reverently and respectfully. Amen? First of all, notice what Paul says, a few points, of what communion is all about. What is the true meaning of communion or the Lord's Supper? We use both terms here at New Hope Chapel. Number one, communion or the Lord's Supper is rooted in history. Now you might know this already if you're a follower of Jesus, and if you've been following Jesus for a long time, and if you read the Word and you understand the history that precedes what Jesus did on that night with his disciples, and then what Paul is writing here about. But there is history that is behind the Lord's Supper or communion, and we've got to be reminded of that. Now, there are never enough times to be reminded of the history of the Lord's Supper. There aren't. We can say that we know it. Oh, I already know that. You're saying that, Pastor Bob. I hear that. I've heard that 100 times. I already know that. You can never be reminded enough. Now, let me give you an example. It has nothing to do with politics, so don't even go there in your mind. But do you remember after 9/11, people would say, we'll never forget. We'll never forget. You know what's happened? The reminders have become few and far between, and we're forgetting. Do you remember something, a real historical event? And thankfully, not like 9/11, but the Holocaust that occurred, that we will never forget and that it would never be repeated. And yet somehow there is an attempt being made that we would not remember what happened, that we would forget. Reminders are important, and remembering the root of the things that we participate in or where we are or why we celebrate certain things is really, really important in participating in the first place. History matters. It matters. Amen? It does. But we so quickly forget or put it aside. And here's the history. It was a certain man, the Lord Jesus, God in the flesh. And it was a certain night, Paul writes in our text, the same night in which he was betrayed in verse 23. And it was a certain event in which he took real bread and wine and he instituted the Lord's Supper. The Passover meal that had been preceded the Lord's Supper looked back in Israel's history, right, to the event, and we're familiar with this, by which God delivered Israel out of the bondage of Egypt. It's a reminder. Some of you know in your heart and your mind, it's there in your heart, and you understand the history. You remember the details, and you recall them in your mind with the scriptures in the Old Testament in Exodus, when that Passover meal, and that was introduced, and they had to leave quickly, and they had the blood they had to put on the doorposts of the home, and they had that bread that wasn't leavened. They had to go quickly and get out so they could be delivered and set free. Amen? Yeah. We remember that history. And they obeyed, and because of their obedience, they were freed. Right? The blood and the bread, the unleavened bread. And so this is an incredible event. It is the event for the Jewish people. And as Christians, it is the event when the blood of Christ was applied to the doorposts of our hearts. And when God passed over, he says, "You are marked as my child. It is by grace, it is by the blood of Christ that you are mine. By your sins are washed away. I will pass over you." We've heard this before, but I remind you again, because this is the history that this is all rooted in. And the Lord's Supper, not only that, at the time of its beginning, right, it looked forward to an event of deliverance for all mankind, Jesus Christ. Christ's death on the cross and then his resurrection. And at the feast of the Passover, think about this, it was traditional for a child to ask his father, "Why, O Father, why is this night different than other nights?" You ever gone to a Seder? You would have learned that. You would have heard that. "Why is this night so different than every other nights?" And it would be like a clue, or it would be the way for the Father to start to then explain and to recount and remember the history all over again of how God delivered Israel. How could you get tired of that story? Of the way they left, and how Moses raises his staff, and then the rod, and the waters part because he obeys, and they walk through, and behind them the waters close, and the Egyptians are all drowned, and they are delivered. How do you get tired of that? I could listen to that 1,000 times in one day. From another person, every other person recounting and remembering, "My great, 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 great grandfather, they explain this." And then they keep passing it on. This is an incredible story, an event. It was a God thing, God event. It was so different from all their nights when the Passover took place in preparation for their deliverance. And Paul's explanation here in 1 Corinthians 11 is an effort, if you will, to remind the Corinthians of the historical roots of the sacred rite that they were, and he mentioned this earlier, abusing and misusing and not treating it the right way and not viewing and approaching it the right way. It is rooted in history. There you have it, a tiny snapshot as a reminder. Secondly, communion is all about God's gift. Communion and Lord's Supper is all about God's gift. Not only is it historical with the deliverance of God's people and how they left, but it's all rooted and it's all about God's gift. We catch that work of sacrifice in Christ's own words. "This is my body." Right? Whether you read it broken for you or given for you is probably more accurate. However, the point is still here. There's a sacrificial picture. He gave it up for you in your place and went on the cross for you. I'm giving it to you. Now, one little note here that's really, really important for those who hold to transubstantiation, that they believe that the body becomes the actual flesh of Jesus. I first want to know, did Jesus eat his own flesh at the last Passover? Okay, I'm done. You get the idea. Enough said. Enough said. It's not his actual flesh, right? It's symbolic, yet it's significant, and there is so much supernatural power by the Spirit when you understand the history and you understand the gift that's involved. "This is my body." Now, let me add to that, make it very practical. If I came up to you, let's say Sharon Swicefred, I came up to you, and I had my phone, I had all my pictures. I don't take a lot of pictures on my phone. I don't do social media, but okay, so I show you some pictures. I take some, right? And I say, "Look at this picture of Sharon, my wife." And you're like, "That's not Sharon." And I say, "Yes, it is." "No, it's not. It's not the flesh and blood." Is that Sharon or is that not Sharon in that picture? That's what communion is. That's what this gift is. That Jesus gave his body and his blood. He gave himself. It's a picture for us to say it's given for us. And when we're partaking in this, we see the gift of Jesus giving himself for us. Not as actual flesh. Not as actual blood in these cups. This is grape juice, I think. it's grape juice, right? But it's a picture of what it signified and the power of Christ's blood and that he came in your place for you to die in the flesh. In this statement, he is identifying himself with the paschal lamb during the Passover season and meal. The lamb that was sacrificed in connection with the Passover so that the blood could be sprinkled on the doorposts. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul makes it very clear in case you think I'm making this up. But he says in chapter 5 and verse 7 that Christ is our Passover lamb. Does Paul mean it? Oh, he means it. Because it's rooted in history and it was prophetic. And now Jesus comes and he offers himself up just as John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Here's that paschal lamb, and here he is during Passover in this season. Even when he died, and we heard that history already recently on Good Friday and on Easter. We heard all that, and it's incredible. He says he's our Passover lamb, and right before that, he says, so clean out the old leaven, and he actually says, you in fact are unleavened because you're in Christ, and because Christ is our Passover lamb, we are cleansed and we are free. It's a powerful thing that he says there. But we make a mistake if we interpret the admonition that Paul makes to do this in remembrance of me in verse 24 as a call to remember only Christ's death. We fall short. I think it's not good. It's not healthy. Because we are to remember that his death brings life. It's more than just his death. We're to remember his life and his teaching, his resurrection, and the hope that it brings. And we're to remember his purpose in the world. Can I just share something with you that really relates to these things here? And when we focus on just that death. Yes, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, but his death has everything to do with the life that we have through him and in him, because he rose again, amen? It didn't stop there. I remember growing up in my culture, and I won't take too much time explaining this to you, but when it was Communion Sunday, and I don't suggest it shouldn't be, it was so solemn with that Eastern Orthodox influence in that Ukrainian Slavic church that I grew up in. And it was, when it was Communion Sunday, you were not allowed to smile. I'm being a little extreme, but not really. My siblings and my relatives and those that grew up, they could attest to this. It was like when you knew it was Communion Sunday, you had to wait till after service until you could really, like, be happy. Because you're focusing so much on the death, and it's almost like you felt bad for Jesus that he had to suffer for you. Does that make sense? Does that relate to anybody? Maybe I'm just sharing my experience. And it just felt like I was going to a funeral in a way. Can any of you relate to that? And it wasn't, it's not about fun, but it wasn't fun. It wasn't joy-filled. It didn't look beyond. It was just, you're stuck there for some reason when you're coming to the Lord's Supper, and it was almost depressing. And I feel like I just couldn't understand why Christ wanted me to do something as a part of my worship that left me so, like, glum. It's true. I'm just being honest here this morning. And then I realized that in that observance of the Lord's Supper, Christ wanted me to remember everything about him. I'm proclaiming his death, but I remember everything about him. Because in his death is wrapped up his love for me. In his death is wrapped up his forgiveness that he offers to me. His purpose for my life and my reason for being is all about Christ and about his glory. His hope that he gives. And it's not just about today, it's tomorrow, and it's bright. And I'm going somewhere, and I know I'm going somewhere. It's about his presence, not just some time ago, but right now in this place. And it's his power in my life. It's not just his death. It's all of that. It was when my thoughts and my prayers connected with communion that when they began to reach out to remember everything about Christ, that I began to find myself truly cleansed and renewed in my participation in the Lord's Supper. I mean, I looked forward to it. It was something that I enjoyed, even though others around me were at a funeral, but I was at like a wedding almost, you know, and they were all, and they were singing all their songs of Ukrainians in minor keys, and you're like, you know, and it's, no! It's a celebration, man. And that's the third point. That's the third thing that you have to understand what communion is all about. It is a celebration of a new covenant. Oh, hallelujah, praise God. Listen, the history of Israel was the story of a covenant that God initiated with them. He started it and he keeps it. Why? Because he's a faithful God. He can never go back on his promise. He can never lie to you or to himself and not be who he is. He's a faithful God and he's a covenant-keeping God. And the Psalms and the prophets in the Old Testament remind us that God is a covenant-keeping God even when you're not. He keeps his covenant. He doesn't back out on you. Even when you drift, he still is true to his word. It was a relationship in which he acted on behalf of Israel and asked from them obedience in return. That's what he wanted. When Christ said in verse 25, as Paul recalls, "This cup is the new covenant," he was announcing that he was entering into a relationship with those for whom he was about to die on the cross for. We are more familiar with contracts, aren't we, than we are with covenants. You better sign that contract. And I want to have everything spelled out in that contract, and it better be there. And if one thing isn't good, I'm done. It's over. It's broken. Covenant isn't like that. That relationship is beyond that. It's beyond just a performance or the lack of performance on one point. It's beyond that. It sees beyond and it works to make it right and to keep it going and to recover or to fix what may have been broken. And so we're in a covenant. And, you know, often when we buy or sell a house, we borrow money or we even take a job, right? We're asked to sign contracts. And that means that we enter an agreement according to the terms of that contract. Now, there are terms in a covenant to some degree. They're all God's terms. Frankly, it's what it comes down to. It's not back and forth. It's God, and he initiates and starts this. And Paul's reminder to his readers was that they had entered into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ that had demands connected with it. I love that now this is a new covenant. Because you know what the old covenant was? You've heard this here before and you're familiar. Every time you come to God, bring that pigeon or dove, bring that goat and slaughter it, or bring that cattle, that bull, whatever it is. You bring that and you slaughter it and you make it right with God. And it was going on and on and on and on, paying that price constantly. The old says you got to pay that price by bringing something over and over and over again, and you still fall short. And it was all about the rituals. But the new covenant is all sealed with the blood of Jesus. And he said that I paid it all once and for all. I want to be true to it, that when I've secured your freedom, your salvation, your forgiveness, I will make sure that I'm with you till you get there to the end. Even when you fall, and when you fall, I'm not going to say the contract's over. He doesn't do that. Hallelujah. Praise God. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 22. It says there that that blood of the covenant that Christ initiated was a better covenant. It's a key word in Hebrews. Better or best is all what Jesus is. And there's so much emphasized there in chapter 7 all the way through 9 and 10 that it's all about the blood of Jesus and that there's this better and new covenant that lasts. And you don't have to worry about the priests. You don't have to worry about all the altars and sacrifices that have to be made. This covenant is initiated by God. It's one and done. Better covenant. All because of the blood of Christ symbolized by the cup. Fourthly, communion is all about a proclamation. I mentioned earlier that we get stuck at the death aspect of communion or the Lord's Supper. And Paul says so much. He says in verse 26 that every time they took communion, they proclaimed the Lord's death till he comes. True. Amen? It's the word of God. It's true. Jesus said that. And this, really, think about this, is a word of evangelism. It's a proclamation. And it's also a word of hope. In this supper, Christ gave the church another way of preaching the gospel. A way for the eyes, and even the senses on some level, but the eyes to see as well as for our ears to hear. Many of you who are followers of Jesus, and if you're a follower of Jesus, it should be all of you, have participated in and you've gone into the waters of baptism and been baptized. Baptism, as we mention every year at Integrate Park, by the way, it's August 18th this year, is a picture. It's a picture sermon of the gospel. It is the gospel pictured for all to see. And it's so clear and easy to understand. Here I am, I stand in the waters. This is who I am. It's a symbol of my old self. And I need to be cleansed. I go under, and it's a symbol of being dying with Christ and identifying with his death and his burial. But then you come up, and your sins are cleansed. And when you come up out of those waters, you're a new creation. You are cleansed, forgiven, and entirely new. Everything old is gone. Is that the gospel, or is that the gospel? And it's all because of God's grace and Jesus being our Passover lamb. It's a proclamation when we partake and participate in communion. It is a proclamation, so let's keep preaching, and we do it once a month here through this Lord's Supper, that Christ came in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He died physically on the cross, was physically buried, and on the third day rose again. And because of that, our sins are forgiven and we're made right with God. End of story. That is the greatest news you'll ever hear or share. Hallelujah. It's a proclamation. Lastly, and I'll spend a little time on this morning as we kind of come to our end and we partake. Paul is communicating here about communion. That there is a right way to partake. There's a right way to partake. Now, I know when I say that, some of you in your mind are already going different places. Some of you, depending on your background or your history or your experience, are already allowing the enemy to make you feel guilty. I don't know who you are, but there might be some of you who feel that way. I'm not worthy. I don't know. I got to really dig deep before I can do that. You can and you will, because you must, according to Paul's words. There is a right way to partake, and Paul wants to make it very clear. The message that Paul gives in verse 27 to 34 is an effort to apply what he has said about the institution of the Lord's Supper to the abuses that were being practiced in the church in Corinth. I'm not going to spend time on that again, because that's a whole other sermon for whenever. His main point was that the observance of the Lord's Supper ought to cause everyone who participated to stop and examine himself or herself. The warning not to drink of the cup in verse 27 in an unworthy manner was not intended to introduce a new agenda to this whole discussion that he's having. It's not. Instead, it was a reference to the divisiveness, the selfishness, and the drunkenness. Yes, the drunkenness, if you can believe it or not, that had crept into the observance when they all got together. Whew, it's crazy. Paul was saying this, if I could paraphrase. Take a look at what you're doing. Do you think that your activity is worthy of such a sacred event? That you come and approach that table in with that attitude and with that disposition and maybe an actual position physically or in your mind or you're out of your mind. Or your heart is so hard and haughty. I'm convinced that every Christian who heard Paul's words when they were read in this letter to the Corinthians, they understood exactly what he meant. Right here. Not just here. They knew. Unfortunately, there are many today, and I believe this with all my heart, who misapply it to their lives, and as a result, they create all sorts of anxieties in their minds and in their hearts as they come to take the Lord's Supper. What does it mean to take the Lord's Supper unworthily? Does it mean that we are to be unworthy of such a sacrifice? Oh no, woe is me, I can't even come close. I cannot do that. It's so amazing and look at me. Oh no, no, I can't even do it. Does it mean that those who do not have perfect lives should not participate? We chuckle, but some of us and some of you still struggle with that on some level. Does it mean that if we can think of any way in which we do not measure up, that we should not participate? The answer to all these questions is no. Absolutely not. Some would have you believe that, and they would condemn you for it, and they would mark out your sins for you, and they'd keep a list of them, and they would tell you and say, how can you participate? You shouldn't participate because you got this and you got that going on. I know this about you. And you know what? Oh, you know, you did this with your thoughts the other day, and you cheated on this. Stop. Stop. No, that's not where Paul wants us to go. He's not saying for us not to examine ourselves. But that's not his intention. This is not a discussion. This is so important. You've got to hear this morning because we're going to partake. This is not a discussion of the character of the worshiper, but of the conduct of the worship. I'm going to say that again. This is not a discussion of the character of the worshiper, but the conduct of the worship. It's about unworthy participation, not unworthy participants. Because if that were true, I could never eat and drink this cup and drink of that bread, ever. I can't do it. But thank God that Jesus paid the price. If I am what, you know, if we tend to read this text sometimes, maybe not even thinking, but some of us, we struggle with it. We tend to read this text as, if I am unworthy, if I have sin in my life, or if I had a bad week spiritually, then I should not participate. And so we spend the time of examination either trying to determine if we spiritually fit to take the supper, lying to ourselves that we are spiritually qualified. You never are, by the way, you know. Or recognizing that we do not qualify, but we determine to take the supper anyways. Paul actually says, look in the scripture here, and Paul actually says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way or manner. That's what he says. In short, Paul is basically attacking unworthy participation of the supper. not unworthy participants. He's not attacking the Corinthians. He's attacking the way that they're participating in the supper. He's not there slamming and squashing and putting to the ground and saying, you're worthless and you're so horrible and how dare you partake. He's saying, no, God is so good and this is such an incredible thing we partake in that you've got to do it the right way with the right heart and mind. Here's the fact. Listen very carefully. Rather than excluding unworthy participants, the Lord's Supper actually presupposes our unworthiness. If worthiness, again, was necessary to partake in the supper, I will say it again, none of us should participate. Let's not even do it. We are unworthy. We are sinful. But praise God, our unworthiness has been nailed to the cross of Christ that the Lord's Supper proclaims. And so you're worthy because of the worthy one. We have distorted the table of our acceptance into a table of condemnation and guilt. So, unworthy sinner, come to the table and be assured that Christ receives sinners. He does. His love and His grace and His mercy are so deep and profound and calling out to you. And the Lord's Supper is that continuing reminder that there is forgiveness for the sinner and strength for the weak and the weary. I love that. Paul's warning and what he meant by partaking in an unworthy manner is this. Don't be flippant. Don't come to it when you're insensitive to His presence in your life and among God's people. That you come, not flippantly, but humbly, because we hold such a high view of God and His incredible, matchless plan of rescue for you and your soul. Be reverent. Paul's warning and what he meant by partaking in an unworthy manner is also this. Don't be self-indulgent. I mentioned this earlier. Can I explain what I mean by this in a little more practical way that we can relate to? Two ways. I could think of many ways, but I'll just share two of them. How we can be self-indulgent. One, we can be unloving to our fellow church members. And you know how we do it? Well, we're not just mistreating or ignoring or whatever, but we can have the attitude of, look at me. And it comes from this idea that is so steeped in sin and pride, they go together, right? That we love to compare ourselves to others. And yet Jesus' words ring out so sharply and piercingly to our hearts right now. And He's saying, what are you doing trying to get rid of a tiny, tiny sliver of wood in someone else's eyes while you have a whole forest sticking out of yours? That's self-indulgent in its own way with our pride. Paul says, and he's implying, don't take it unworthily. Just look at yourself, you and God, and respect and love those around you because you respect God. It's vertical. It's horizontal. Now listen, realize that the same grace that's coming to you, the same forgiveness that God gave you goes to your fellow brother and sister. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, we cannot omit this. One chapter earlier, Paul says, these words, and I read this because it's I don't want to misquote, but he says in verse 16 in chapter 10, he says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing of the body of Christ? Since there is one bread," in verse 17, "we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Who do you think you are? We all have a part. We all have a piece, if you will, of the pie. We make up the pie. We make up that bread of loaf. And we've got to understand that we are a part of something bigger. And it's not all about you, and the church and the world doesn't center around you, but around Christ. Amen. The body of Christ is to be reverenced and honored and loved. And thirdly, Paul says, what he means by partaking in an unworthy manner is, he says, if you're going to not partake in an unworthy manner, don't be forgetful. Sounds redundant from everything we've said, but don't be forgetful about his great sacrifice on our behalf and our position. Don't forget who you are, that you're a son and daughter of God, and that doesn't change because you're in a covenant. It's not a contract, and because the other day, whoever you are, brother and sister, you let a foul word slip out of your mouth, doesn't make you any less his child. Amen. Doesn't mean it's right. You're still his child. What a great position. And we remember, and then when we remember and we don't forget, we are filled with so much gratitude and thankfulness. I'm going to ask Kate, the team, to come up. We're going to hear a song, and then we're going to partake because we're going to examine ourselves. We're going to be reminded what communion is all about. And so in examining yourself as they come, I know they're coming up, but keep your attention on me and my words, please. In examining yourself and taking Paul, because that's the solution to making your participation worthy to God. If you're examining yourself, remember that you're not off the hook if you don't partake. Does that make sense to you? You still have to deal with whatever sin or obstacle exists in your life between you and God or you and others. You can't remember all your sins also. Don't forget that. You can't remember all your sins. But God is faithful and just to forgive you according to 1 John chapter 1. Self-examination doesn't need to be this long, long process before we partake, because we should be dealing with them as we grow closer to Jesus every single day and he convicts us. But I'm going to wait until I get 50 of the 10,000 sins taken care of. You're going to be waiting a long time. And Jesus says, come to the table. I think we've developed this idea of abstaining from the supper because of Paul's comments about judgment. And they should be taken seriously because communion can be dangerous, quite frankly, if we do it in an unworthy manner. A man must examine himself in verse 28. And in this way, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. In verse 31, Paul doesn't say, and if we abstained, we would not be judged. But he says, if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. In other words, Paul's point is not that we examine ourselves in order that when we do participate, we are doing so in a manner worthy of the meaning of the supper. I'm not saying, and I'm not suggesting, that there is never a time to abstain. I'm not going there. That's between you and God. I just don't think it's Paul's point. In fact, I think Paul would see abstaining as a terrible solution. Instead of correcting the behavior, we'll just abstain instead? Why? I think Paul would respond this way. God forbid. The Lord's Supper is a time to celebrate. It's not a time to condemn yourself or allow other thoughts or the enemy to condemn you. It's a time to celebrate Christ's victory and not feel bad for yourself or what Christ had to go through. It's to celebrate. Yes, we do it reverently, but we don't need to be gloomy. This is a solemn and joyous celebration of Christ's victory. So, let's examine ourselves. And after we sing, I'll come up and we'll partake. Amen? Just listen along.
Isaiah 53:5 declares, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed."
This is communion, your body broken, the cup we're drinking is bittersweet, the gift of friendship, true is salvation, born of your suffering on Calvary. Thank you. mercy is enough for the many and the one. This is communion, and take it as often as you will, for his blood is power still. By his wounds we shall be healed. This is communion.